Well, at our Good Friday service the other night, we watched a different video that contained a replica of the Ark of the Covenant in its setting within the tabernacle in Old Testament Israel. That video was made with the intent of being educational. This video we just looked at was made with the intent of creating an action fantasy movie that, of course, was called The Raiders of the Lost Ark. Now, we want to be careful about portraying the things of God in fantasy settings, but this movie at least was based on an interesting question, I think. What would happen if archaeologists today actually found the real Ark of the Covenant? Kind of a cool question. I would imagine most of you have probably seen that movie, and you know what the writers of that movie thought might happen if the Ark was discovered, and that goes on in that storyline after the little clip I just showed you. So, the Ark of the Covenant is actually not a major theme in my sermon this morning, but it is referenced in the passage, and so I thought I'd just show that little clip for fun and get us started here today. Nice to get a visual of it. But, let me give to you now my actual introductory comments for today's sermon. At supper one day this past week, my five-year-old daughter Maya was feeling a little sad or grumpy or something, I can't remember, and I was trying to cheer her up. And one of the things I said to her in that effort was, "Come on, Maya, turn that frown upside down." And she just stared at me blankly, and I realized she had never heard that expression before. So I thought for a moment about how to explain it to her, and I imagined myself turning my head upside down and right side up, and I actually wasn't sure that was going to work, and not to mention that it just sounded like way too much work for what I wanted to do as I was sitting there at the dinner table. So instead I grabbed a pen and a piece of paper, and I drew a sad face that I then, turned upside down and put two more eyes and nose from that angle, and now all of a sudden you had the happy face and the sad face, and turned it around a few times, and Maya quickly understood what it meant to turn your frown upside down. Sometimes pictures are quite helpful in getting human beings to understand things. We're in a sermon series these days on the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles once again to that book now. There will be no slides for our main passages today again. So I would like everyone to have a Bible in their laps if possible, and it certainly is possible. There are plenty of Bibles around you there, black ones in the chairs if you didn't bring your own. If there's not one right in front of you, please feel free to get up and find one. And I'll give you a moment to find Hebrews chapter 8. If you're using the Calvary Bibles, you will find Hebrews chapter 8 on page number 1209. Hebrews 8, page 1209. So, as you get there, put your finger there, and let me set this up for you just a bit. In the opening two verses of our chapter here, we're going to be reminded quickly of some of the things we've been talking about in our recent sermons on this book. And if you've been here, you will remember that there was an Old Testament prophecy mentioned in the previous chapters of Hebrews here. The prophecy was that God was going to send to Israel someday a great king / priest in the order of Melchizedek, who was an Old Testament king / priest. And this coming person would be king priest over God's people forever, eventually bringing judgment upon the whole earth. The author of Hebrews has also mentioned some other Old Testament prophecies about a coming saving figure, a savior, a Messiah. And then our author has gone on to make that claim that Jesus of Nazareth is that prophesied about figure, and that the prophecies have been fulfilled. The author of Hebrews has also explain to us that the priestly side of Jesus' role is really great news for you and for me. Because Jesus lived a fully human life, he knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be tempted, to be humiliated by other people, to be in physical pain. He knows what these things are like. And now that Jesus has been resurrected and has gone back to heaven, he serves there as our perfect high priest, the author of Hebrews has said. Now remember that the priests in the Old Testament, those who served at the tabernacle where that Ark of the Covenant was kept, they were set up as mediators between God and human beings. So Jesus as priest, he is our compassionate mediator. He understands us, he has compassion for us, and he serves as our mediator, representing us to God and God to us. And if we turn our lives over to him, we will have a friend in heaven whose name is Jesus, and that is really great news. Last Sunday on Easter, we said that one of the implications of Jesus really, truly being resurrected is that we can believe with good reason that he actually is now sitting at God's right hand as king and that he'll come back again one day. So yeah, if you've been here with us over the previous few weeks, these ideas should be familiar to you by this point, and you'll recognize them as I begin reading to you now Hebrews chapter 8. With you following along in your Bibles, let's dive in with verse 1. Now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the heavenly sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. But if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Okay. So Moses, along with receiving the Ten Commandments, received a whole lot of other instructions from God that we call the law. Some of those instructions were actual laws. Some of them were directions regarding the system of priests we've just been talking about. Some of them were directions about the building of a tabernacle that God would use to reside in a special way amongst the Israelites. It was a place where they could come and offer worship and also sacrifice animals for the forgiveness of their sins. Now this is interesting, this passage that we just read here, because the author of Hebrews has said that the tabernacle that God instructed the ancient Israelites to build was, to some extent anyway, a model of his real dwelling place in heaven. Look at that again in verse 5 there. In talking about the earthly Israelite priests in verse 5, the author says that they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." The earthly tabernacle was a copy of the real deal. The earthly tabernacle looks a bit like the real thing, just as our shadows look a little bit like us. And back to verse 2, if you'll look at that again. Hebrews says there that Jesus serves in the heavenly sanctuary as priest, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. So that's interesting. If the tabernacle is a copy of the real deal, then I kind of want to go back and look at the tabernacle again and figure out what its elements were, what it was like. Well, lucky for me, the author of Hebrews is about to do that for us over in chapter 9. And we're going to skip ahead and look at that now. We'll come back to the rest of chapter 8 another week. Actually, okay, before we start in on chapter 9, let me reference the Ark of the Covenant again that Harrison Ford was searching for there in that movie clip. Without looking at your Bibles now, can any of you tell me what was contained within the Ark of the Covenant? Anyone have boldness to speak? Yes? Yep, the two stone tablets that had the Ten Commandments and Aaron's staff. So that is a staff that was Aaron's, who is the brother of Moses and the first high priest in Israel. And jar of manna, yeah. I was just going to say the staff budded overnight and grew actual almonds and flowers, and that was a way of God proving to some Israelites who were doubting Aaron that he actually had been chosen by God for his role with them. So you had, the two stone tablets that had the Ten Commandments on it, the jar of manna, and the Aaron's staff that had budded. That's what was contained in the Ark of the Covenant, according to the Bible, at least originally. And the passage we're about to read is also going to tell us that information, but that's a good Bible trivia question for you, right? Yeah. So remember those. Well, let's take a look now at chapter 9, verse 1, and this description of the tabernacle that was a copy of the real one in heaven. I'll read it for you. Now the first covenant between God and the Israelites, the old covenant, had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread, which was, and this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Okay, so there are the basic elements of what was in the tabernacle. A lampstand that was always to be lit. A table with 12 loaves of holy bread that was called the bread of the presence, symbolizing the presence of God within the 12 tribes of Israel. There was an altar of incense. And the Bible says that the smoke of the incense represented the prayers of the people going to God. And then there was that Ark of the Covenant that we've been talking about. And the cover of the Ark, called the Atonement Cover or the Mercy Seat, was the symbolic throne of God within Israel. So the God of mercy sat there symbolically. And that was the place where atonement was made with God on behalf of the people. At-one-ment, atonement. People were made at one with God through the forgiveness of their sins there. The high priest bringing in the blood of the animals that had been sacrificed on the Day of Atonement and sprinkling it on the atonement cover. That Ark of the Covenant, as mentioned in our passage, was located in a room called the Most Holy Place, that was separated off from the main room of the tabernacle by a curtain. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place, this throne room of God's, where his presence dwelt. And the high priest could only do this once per year. So although God lived among Israel in this special way, the people were still separated from him by this curtain, among other things, because of their sin. So that's the Israelite tabernacle, the copy or shadow of God's true dwelling place in heaven. Well, what does that tell us then about God's real dwelling place? And of course, I don't know exactly. I really don't know if the dimensions of the actual tabernacle reflect anything in heaven or the courtyard there that surrounded the tabernacle. I would guess that it's safe for us to say that the things that God asked to be placed in the tabernacle itself likely do represent aspects of his real dwelling place. So the lampstand, perhaps, is a picture of the fact that in the real tabernacle in heaven, there is light that never goes out. Note also that Jesus called himself the light of the world. In the tabernacle, there was this bread of the presence, representing God's presence in Israel. Well, the real dwelling place of God in heaven would, of course, contain God's actual presence. And we should note again here that Jesus called himself the bread of life. So life and sustenance can be found in God's presence. So far we have inextinguishable light and bread of life that can be found in God's true heavenly sanctuary, I believe. The prayers of people certainly float up to God. We all believe that in heaven. And God's real throne, whatever that looks like, is there. And at the real throne of God, people can find mercy and atonement for their sins. If the tabernacle that Moses built was a copy of the real dwelling place of God, then we can learn some things about that place from it. Well, let's read the rest of, or the next part in chapter 9 now. We're at verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Look at verse 9 again. It says, this is a what? This is a illustration. So the fact that the Israelite people were separated from the presence of God by the curtain in the tabernacle, not to mention the need for copious amounts of blood for even the high priest to be able to enter into that most holy place and God's presence there, all of this is an illustration or a picture from God for us, says the author of Hebrews. Sometimes pictures are of great help in getting human beings to understand things. Just like Maya was able to understand what I was saying, turn your frown upside down, when I drew her a picture, if I'm understanding the author of Hebrews correctly here, and I believe that I am, God has attempted to explain some complicated spiritual realities to us by using pictures in the form of this elaborate sacrificial system, priestly system, and tabernacle layout that he commanded Moses and the Israelites to put into place. And one of those pictures that God has given to us is this separation between God and the actual presence of God within the tabernacle. What did Hebrews just say about it? Look back at verse 7. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. So he's saying there that there is a way into the most holy place, into the presence of God. But while that first tabernacle was functioning, all that ever did was show us that the way into God's presence had not yet been open to us. It was closed to us. But that was going to change. Read verse 9 and 10 with me again. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered in that old tabernacle were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, the one in heaven. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. So there again is that image of the Israelite high priest going into the most holy place in the earthly tabernacle, bringing the blood of the sacrifices with him. But now we're talking about the high priest, Jesus, walking into the real most holy place, the presence of God, and doing so not with the blood of goats, but with his own blood that he sacrificed for people. And if you'll allow me to go out of order, skip over quickly with me to chapter 10, verse 19. When we get to chapter 10, verse 19, it is going to tell us there that we now can have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. The way for us to enter into the presence of God, it was closed to us because of sin. illustrated for us in the picture of that curtain walling off the most holy place in the earthly tabernacle. But the author has said to us that now all who have been forgiven for their sins through the spilled blood of Jesus can walk into that symbolic most holy place. We can be in the actual presence of the actual God because Jesus has made us clean. This is the way that had not been opened to us previously, but now a way has been made through the torn curtain, through the torn body of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. These pictures are helpful, aren't they? The curtain walling off the most holy place. Sometimes pictures are of great help in getting human beings to understand things. Well, do you know who knows better than anybody else this truth about humans, that pictures can help us understand complicated things? The one who created us, God, he knows how we work. And so God has given many pictures to us to help us understand him. And these illustrations have come from him over the centuries as he has revealed more and more of himself to us, primarily through the Israelites. He has met us where we were at. And when I'm saying us now, I'm talking about the human race, us. He has continually met us where we are at, revealing the parts about him and the parts about our spiritual situation that we were ready to understand, while also planting seeds through working into our collective consciousness additional pictures that would help later generations of people understand new things he wanted to teach when they were ready. And let me be clear, He's not working in other religions through those religious teachings, but I do believe he cares about all people and that he is looking to find ways to explain things and put pictures into their consciousness to help them to be able to understand Jesus. The law and the systems it set up, like the tabernacle, we've just seen Hebrews telling us, were copies of the real things, pictures God provided to help us grasp complicated spiritual realities. Pictures designed to help us understand and feel that we are lost in sin. Pictures designed to help us understand what God was going to do through Jesus when the time was right. Boy, think of all the pictures. The throne of God called the mercy seat. The sacrificial system illustrating for us how sin and separation from God lead to death. If you were here on Good Friday, we watched the high priest on that reenactment video that we saw. He continually winked over to a basin of water, right? And poured water on his hands and his arms and his feet. And again, a picture there of our need to be washed and made clean before God, spiritually speaking. And if we had a lot of time, I imagine we could come up with a pretty long list of pictures that God has given to us in the past. I'll give you one more. How about that original Passover event when Israel was still in slavery in Egypt and God was about to bring them out through pronouncing this big judgment upon Egypt? And so God instructed the Israelites the day before the night in which he was going to bring this destruction on Egypt, to each household go and sacrifice a lamb and spread the blood of that sacrificed lamb on their door frames. That night, when God did bring the destruction on Egypt, any people living in homes that were covered by the blood of the sacrificed lamb were saved from that judgment and death. Well, you think that that wasn't a picture being embedded into the consciousness of Israel to help them one day understand what Jesus was going to do? That people covered by the blood of the sacrificed lamb, Jesus, would also escape judgment and death. God has taught through pictures and illustrations and copies and shadows. And let us not forget that Jesus himself is a picture from God to us, a flesh and blood illustration of who God the Father is. John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, said Jesus. Sometimes pictures are of great help in getting human beings to understand things. Well, Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 actually have more to say on these topics, but I'm going to move that material over into your small group study guides for this week because I have a story I want to have time to tell you now. It's a true story, and one that indicates to us, I believe, that the Israelites may not be the only people group that God has planted pictures within to help them one day understand what he was going to do for the world through Jesus. So years ago, I read a book by written by missionaries Don and Carol Richardson, who back in the 1960s and 1970s answered a call from God to go into missions work. But you aren't going to believe where they went to go do their mission work, where they went to live and raise their children, by the way. The Richardsons felt called to work with a people group in New Guinea called the Sawi, a tribal people living out in the jungle there. The Sawi, my friends, were cannibals. I think the Richardsons are two of the bravest people I've ever been aware of in my life. They even gave birth to a second child while they were there. And I'm certain that their bravery can only be explained by a deep conviction they must have had that God had indeed called them to that work, and this conviction that God's path for us is always the best one. Amazing, though, right? So they went to live amongst cannibals, and immediately they discovered that the Sawi people were among the most disturbingly violent people in the world. They were divided up into many differing tribes that were constantly at war with each other, and yes, at times, when they would kill someone from the other tribe, that person would be eaten. Things had become so evil in this culture, the Richardsons learned, that they not only commonly murdered people, but the highest honor to be gained among the Sawi people was awarded to those who, before they murdered a person, had completely convinced that person that they were great friends and that they were completely safe. And then the murder would take place. This was awful, evil, evil stuff. How would you like to go raise your family there? Amazingly, God did protect the Richardsons and gave them favor among the Sawis. Though Don and Carol wrote that for years they weren't quite sure if the Sawi villagers actually liked having them there or if they were just getting ready to kill them after they felt safe. But even more amazing than God's protection of the Richardsons in that situation was what he was about to do with the Sawi people. The Richardsons learned the Sawi language and how to communicate with them. And of course, they started seeking ways to talk about Jesus with these people, but it was not going anywhere. The people didn't seem to get it, to understand what they were saying. In fact, guess who the Sawi people thought the hero of the Jesus story was when they first heard it? Judas! Because he had befriended Jesus and then betrayed him. Judas was the hero figure. This was beginning to look to the Richardsons not only like an incredibly dangerous task they had taken on, but perhaps an impossible one. And then an incredible thing happened. The Richardsons had been pushing these people to stop warring with each other, eventually threatening to leave them if they didn't stop. And remarkably, that really bothered the Sawi people. They didn't want them to leave. So the night after Don had made this threat about leaving, a group of the leading men from two of those tribes that had been fighting fiercely with each other came to him and asked him not to leave. And Don said, "But I don't want you to kill each other." They answered, "We're not going to kill each other. Tomorrow, we're going to make peace." The next day, the two tribes gathered on two sides of a field. One man walked toward the other side carrying one of his children. As he did this, his wife was sobbing uncontrollably in the back. Finally, she couldn't take it anymore, and she ran out and tried to pull the child from her husband's arms. As they struggled, one of their older sons also came and helped his mother pull the child out of the man's arms. They succeeded in that, and the man was furious. The Richardsons, meanwhile, had no idea what was going on. While all of that commotion was happening, suddenly a man from the other tribe ran back into the crowd and came out with his baby boy, his only son. Soon that man's wife realized what was going on, and she started screaming and running after him, but she couldn't catch him. That man reached the other tribe and called out to one of the men from that tribe named Mahor, and he said, "Mahor, will you plead the words of Kamur," which was the name of his tribe, "among your people?" Mahor answered that he would. And then the man said, "Then I give you my son." And he handed his son to Mahor. Mahor then shouted, "It is enough. I will surely plead for peace between us." As this was finishing up, the first man who had brought out a child, but who had lost control of him in the wrestling match with his wife and son, brought yet another child of his forward out of the crowd. And with his wife weeping again in the background, he went through the same ceremonial dialogue with a different man from the opposite tribe, who then took that child. After this, in each tribe, these words were shouted: "Those who accept this child as a basis for peace, come and lay hands on him." And they all gladly did this. And later that night, there was a great celebration, the two tribes celebrating this new peace treaty they had formed together. Now, given all that the Richardsons had learned about the Sawi people, they were still a little afraid for the fate of these two little ones. And they were not quite so sure of all the meaning of everything they had just seen. When Don was able to sit down with someone and talk to that person about it, the person said that the man from his tribe had given to the other tribe a peace child. And the other tribe had given his tribe a peace child. Don asked, "Why is it necessary to give children away?" And then the man said, "You have been urging us to make peace. Don't you know that it is impossible to have peace without a peace child?" "Will the children be harmed?" Don asked. "They will not be harmed," the man answered. "In fact, both of our villages will guard the lives of these children even more zealously than they protect their own. For if a peace child dies, there will no longer be a peace agreement between us." The Richardsons were astounded. Don wrote, "Somewhere in the prehistory of this violence-honoring culture, the ancestors of the Sawi had found a way to prove sincerity and establish peace, even in the dread context of this principle of trying to create friendships before committing murder. Among the Sawi, every demonstration of friendship was suspect except for one. If a man would actually give his son to his enemies, that man could be trusted." And then Don realized this was the key we had been praying for. Soon after this, Don was having conversations with the Sawi people about how God wanted to establish peace with human beings. And so he had chosen a peace child to give away, one who was good enough and strong enough to establish peace, not just for a little while, but for forever. God gave his own son. And when Don told the story in this context, this time around, Judas was not the hero. And in fact, they said to him that betraying a peace child is the worst thing that anyone could do. Don explained to the men of the villages that this peace child Jesus was given for all people, all of the differing Sawi villages included. And so they no longer needed to give peace children to each other, because God had made peace with and for all of them. And so Don told them, "Your mothers can keep their children." And as these kinds of conversations continued, as you might guess, after a while, the cannibals of the jungles of New Guinea remarkably began giving their lives over to God and proclaiming Jesus as their Lord and Savior, followed by all the other incredible things that come after that, like no more killing and eating of people. And all of these outcomes being things that the Richardsons had once feared might be impossible. It's an amazing story, isn't it? Praise the Lord. Okay, so when the Sawi first heard the Jesus story, they stared blankly at the Richardsons, like Maya staring blankly at me when I first said that phrase to her. They couldn't understand it. But then Don linked it to this ancient practice of theirs of giving a child away to establish peace. And when that picture of the peace child ceremony was applied to the Jesus story, it suddenly became clear to them. Doesn't it sure look as though God had been working throughout the history of this corrupt culture, here and there sneaking in ideas and concepts into their consciousness that he knew one day he would be able to use to help them understand Jesus? And when the timing was right, he called two Americans who incredibly said yes to his request to go and live among cannibals, and they were the ones to help the Sawi connect the dots between these pictures about the peace child practice and the message of the Bible. And an entire people group was launched into a completely new direction, and souls were saved. Praise the Lord. Well, we know that God obviously has worked in major ways through the Israelites, giving pictures to the world through the events of their history and through the systems he asked them to set up. But why would we think that God has not also been working to prepare the way for Jesus and other people groups around the globe? We are all his creation. His plan of salvation was to be announced to the whole world. And the story of the Richardsons just blew me away when I read it many years ago. Thought I'd share it with you today. I have the book, too, if you are interested in reading it. It's a good read. In conclusion, sometimes pictures are of great help in getting human beings to understand things. And all of this stuff that we've talked about today, it all centers in on Jesus, doesn't it? All these pictures. The king priest in the order of Melchizedek. The perfect high priest. The Passover lamb. The sacrifice that brings atonement for sin. The one who has opened the way for us to be able to go into the most holy place. Jesus is the light of the world, the bread of life, the picture to us of who the Father is. He is the true peace child. God knows how we work, and he knows what he's doing. Will you bow with me in prayer? Let's give honor to him for these incredible things.